We have come to our final study in the book of Malachi, that is chapter 4. Chapter 4 consists of 6 verses. If you're wondering where we're going to go next Sunday, we are going to pick up a series on the miracles of Christ, one that we started about 2 years ago, did a few of the miracles, but skipped some, and so we're going back and picking those up starting next Sunday. As we come to Malachi 4, let's again just remind ourselves, get our minds thinking in regard to the direction of Malachi's message. In the first 3 chapters, we have the record of the people questioning God's love. They were bringing blemished offerings to the altar. They were finding their corporate worship a complete burden, an obligation. The word in the scripture was, it was wearisome. The priests were not providing spiritual leadership. They had profaned the covenant of God. They had dishonored and disrespected their duties as priests. They had not stood against the sins of the people. And so instead of standing against sin, they were part of the overall problem. Yet in all of this, even though Judah turned their back upon the commandments of God, God still would restore them if they repented. And so you recall in Malachi 3, verses 6 and 7, it says, the Lord says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Chapter 3 begins with the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't say it that way, of course. It's his forerunner there to prepare the way, and then, of course, the coming of the Messiah. Did the people of Judah deserve such a favor from God? To think that he still is giving them the promise in chapter 3 of a coming Messiah, and then also down in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Turn to me and I will turn to you." Did they deserve any of that? Well, Malachi reminds them that God always has his remnant. And while many and probably most of Judah was contrary to God, were turning their backs upon God, yet there was always a remnant. So in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the days when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." Judah's corrupt condition before God would not prevent God from accomplishing his redemptive purposes. His Messiah will come. His people will honor his name. And so that's really the primary message of Malachi 4 as Malachi closes his prophecy. Let's listen to the presentation of Malachi 4 from the audio drama Bible at this time before we continue. Debbie?
Malachi 4.
"For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction.
When we look at chapter 4, if we're going to have a clear understanding of what Malachi is saying, we must first set the time context. Now, bear with me on this just for a few moments. There are those who believe Malachi 4 should be seen as a future prediction yet to be fulfilled. There are those who believe that what we have, the content of chapter 4, really is a prophecy that will come even after our lifetime, or it could come within our lifetime. They believe Elijah, that is prophesied there in Malachi 4:5, they believe that Elijah is one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11 that comes back to earth during what they call a 7-year tribulation period. Let me read you a quote from one of the more popular end time preachers, one who has written many books on this very thing. And it's David Jeremiah, if you're wondering where I got the quote. The quote is this: "And Elijah is unique among all the prophets. He was going to heaven in a special way, and his prominence in the New Testament is amazing. One of the two witnesses which are prophesied to be on the earth during the great tribulation will be Elijah." And so what David Jeremiah and those who are in that school of thought say, he connects the statement of Revelation 11 with the prediction of verse 5 in chapter 4. Let me read it to you again. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, the question is that the correct time context? Is he right? And the answer to that is no, he's not. He is not right. And those who would hold to that are not right. You say, well, how can you say that? I mean, what can you possibly do to be that arrogant in your statement? And I don't mean to be that if it sounds that way. Malachi 4 looks forward to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to earth and ministered among the people of Israel. He went to the cross, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the Father 40 days later. Now, how do we know that chapter 4 of Malachi refers to that time period, not some future time period yet to be fulfilled? Well, we can safely conclude that Malachi is referring to the first coming of Christ by comparing the verses. Let me show you what I mean. We've already met the forerunner of the Messiah in Malachi 3:1. Let me read it to you again. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Do you see it? The messenger comes, prepares the way, John the Baptist, and then the Lord comes to his temple. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the Lord identified this forerunner, of course, as John the Baptist. You recall, we went back into the Gospels. Let me turn back to Matthew 11 just for a moment. When we come to Matthew 11, what we have here is John the Baptist at this point is imprisoned. He sends two of his disciples to Jesus and has them ask the question, "Are you the one that is coming? Are you, in essence, are you the Messiah?" Now, it's in the course of that conversation that Jesus turns to the multitude around him, and he says this, Matthew 11, verses 13 and 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, meaning John the Baptist. And if you are willing to accept it, Jesus speaking here, he is Elijah who is to come. He is Elijah who is to come. The question's answered. The Elijah prophesied in Malachi 4:5 was identified by the Lord Jesus Christ as referring to John the Baptist. Therefore, we know that the time context of chapter 4 has nothing to do with a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Rather, it has to do with the coming of our Lord and a prophecy that has already been fulfilled. Now, you say, why is that important? Why is that important? Well, allow me to answer that question a little later in our study. Let's first note how the coming of our Lord is described in chapter 4. In verse 1, it tells us that his coming will involve judgment upon Israel. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Those who have rebelled against the Lord in Israel will pay the consequence. The coming Messiah will bring judgment. He'll bring judgment as he comes. Now you may be thinking to yourselves, well, I'm going back into the Gospels, and as I quickly think through them in my mind, I'm not so sure I see that. I mean, after all, when did this judgment upon the nation Israel take place? We don't see it in the days of Christ. So when did it take place? How is his coming a coming in judgment, fulfilling Malachi 4? Well, let's come back to a reference that we made last week to the widow's mite, and we looked at that passage. Shortly after the poor widow brought her two small coins into the temple treasury, the Lord heard many around him talking about how beautiful and adorned the temple was. And so he turned to his disciples, and here's what he said. I'll start with verse 5. Luke 21. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so what is Jesus saying? Judgment was coming upon Israel. That's what he was saying. When Jesus came, it was a sign that judgment was coming for Israel because of their rebellion. Well, when exactly did it come? Well, it came under the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. He surrounded the city of Jerusalem, didn't allow anyone to go in or anybody to come out. Supplies were cut off. It was a siege that lasted for a considerable amount of time. After the conditions became just totally unbearable and the Romans thought that they could easily go into the city and take it, they took with them an eyewitness to what took place. It was Josephus. Many of us have heard of Josephus. There's an interesting, this is kind of outside the outline, But the interesting story of Josephus is that he was leading a rebellion against Rome. He was one of the generals for the Jewish armies, and they were captured, they were defeated, and he was thrown into a Roman prison. Well, when he was thrown into a Roman prison, the general that defeated him was, and I'll not say it correctly, Vespasian, I believe is a close pronunciation of his name. And when he was thrown in, Josephus made the prediction that Vespasian would be an emperor, the next emperor after Nero. Well, when that took place, Vespasian remembered that Josephus said that, so he let him out of prison. He gave him honor, he gave him Roman citizenship, and because he had such a Jewish background, he took Josephus with him, and in order to translate and whatever needed to be done to be a liaison between Jerusalem and the Roman soldiers. He gave him the name of Flavius. That's why when you see it today, they talk about Flavius Josephus. That was his Roman name. So he was an eyewitness, and he recorded what he saw. And I'm just going to read you a couple of comments on that from his book. Quote, "Thus did the miseries of Jerusalem," speaking of what they saw, "grow worse and worse every day. And the seditious were still more irritated by the calamities they were under, even while the famine preyed upon themselves. After it had preyed upon the people, and indeed the multitude of carcasses that lay in heaps one upon another, was a horrible sight, and produced a pestilential stench. When they went in numbers into the lanes of the city," now this is when the Roman soldiers entered the city after that long siege, "when they went in numbers into the lanes of the city, with their swords drawn, they slew those whom they overtook," excuse me, "without mercy, and set fire to the houses," compare that with verse 1 of chapter 4, "set fire to the houses to plunder them. They found in them entire families of dead men, and the upper rooms full of dead corpses, that is, of such as died by the famine. They then stood in a horror at this sight." In other words, when the Roman soldiers went into Jerusalem after this siege, they themselves were horrified at what they saw. When Jesus came, it meant judgment upon Israel. That's verse 1. But Malachi's prophecy also tells us he came with salvation for those who turn to him. Verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." The Lord Jesus is what? The Son of Righteousness. He heals his people. He delivers them. He sets them free. They leap from the stalls. This prophecy has reference to both preservation in the days of judgment upon Israel and also the eternal salvation which the Lord Jesus accomplished on the cross when he came. So when the Lord spoke of the coming judgment upon the nation Israel, he described a terrible time for the Jews, a description that was confirmed by Josephus. However, our Lord also spoke of his protection, his preservation for his elect, his preservation for his people through that time. And so it's interesting to note, if you were to go back to Matthew 24 and verse 22, the Lord speaking here, and he's speaking of this time of destruction. He says, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, meaning those within the city walls. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So you see that he always has a remnant. He always preserves and protects his own. But lest we miss the focal point of our Lord's work while upon the earth, we have to remember his primary teaching. And what was it? Well, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Excuse me. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So what do we see here in this prophecy of Malachi? God's children will always be victorious. God's people will always honor God's law because Jesus obeyed the law on their behalf. He took their judgment and he transformed them, turning their hearts to him and mending their relationships with one another. So you now see in verse 6, the end of the chapter, notice how Malachi puts it. "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, once again, as Malachi closes his message, implied within that statement is an open opportunity for Israel to repent. He says, "And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come." In other words, implied within that "lest I come," you must repent. There's their opportunity. The land will not be utterly destroyed as long as Judea's rebels turn to him. So here's the infinite mercy of God. At the end of the prophecy, God is again showing us his mercy. He's given hardened sinners the opportunity to come to him. I was going to grab that water that I have underneath here, and then it dawned on me I haven't replaced it for about 3 months. Now, that basically then is the message of chapter 4. Now it's left to us to ask this question: what does it mean for me today? When we walk out of here, what can we take from chapter 4 that will strengthen and encourage and help us in the Christian life? Well, let's come back to a question we raised earlier in our study. Why is the time context of chapter 4 so important? Remember the discussion there. Some believe it's in the future, and yet we know from Scripture that it talks about our Lord's first coming. Why is it important to see the content of Malachi 4 referring to the Lord's first coming rather than some future event yet to be fulfilled? Well, let me start by taking the wrong position for a moment. Let's suppose for a moment we all believe, like the end time preachers would preach to us, that their interpretation of Malachi 4 is correct. That means that we would see it as a prophecy of Elijah returning as one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. You can read that on your own and you'll see it there. So that is the interpretation of Malachi 4. Now, those who believe this also believe that Christians today are going to be raptured out of this world and will never see or experience that 7-year tribulation period. Okay? It just goes hand in hand. Generally, it goes hand in hand with dispensationalism. And so they believe that the church is going to be gone before this tribulation period begins, this 7-year tribulation period. And when they talk about the great tribulation period, they're talking about the last 3.5 years of that 7 years. Now here's the question. If as a Christian, I never will go through that tribulation period, what difference does it make to me whether or not Elijah is one of the two witnesses? What difference could it possibly make to me? In other words, Malachi 4 has nothing to say to us today if that's the case. Thank you. You should have brought a bib. Thank you very much. It prophesies a time in which we will be absent. You see what I'm saying? If you take that position. Now, do you begin to see why then time context is so important? Malachi 4 is for us today. It is a message of encouragement to us. How so? What is that message? Well, one answer is, when we understand Malachi 4 refers to our Lord's earthly ministry and his redemptive work on the cross, we once again see the accuracy and dependability of the scripture. Think about it. I can have complete confidence in the Word of God. Why? Because what happened when the Lord Jesus came that first time was prophesied 450 years before in Malachi chapter 4. Now, does that give you some confidence that the Bible we have in our laps is the Word of God? That it does not make a mistake? That it does not lie? There was not one event in history, not one unforeseen circumstance that prevented our Lord from keeping his word. And he gave us that word through Malachi. Our Bibles are unequaled in their reliability. Do you see that? But let's take it a step further. With this evidence of God's faithfulness to his word, with looking at Malachi 4 and seeing that wonderful prophecy of the Lord's coming and his redemptive work, when we see that, we see that not only can we be confident in trusting the Lord, but we can be confident under any circumstance, under any problem, under any pressure of life. Do you think for one moment that the God who preserved his elect in a nation like Judah who had turned their back upon him, do you think for one moment he can't preserve us under the most trying circumstance? Do you see how it becomes a message to us? The more we study God's word, the more we see how infinitely gracious and loving God is to us. It makes no difference whether we're reading in the Old Testament or the New Testament. As the Lord said in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. We are in the hands of this faithful, true, gracious, loving God. And so we can go out of here this morning and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have placed our faith where it ought to be, in the solid rock, in the solid rock of his truth, in the solid rock of his person. It's unshakable, and that makes us unshakable. May we leave here this morning with a new appreciation for the Lord who has saved us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for all that you have revealed to us. Father, may we never take your word for granted. May we always see the accuracy, the faithfulness you have exhibited and displayed as you've given us all of these things that we can see clearly have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to grow in our faith. Help us to grow in our love for thee. And help us to be better servants for you. And we'll give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.